Hear now the word of God. James 2, verses 8 through 13. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, as we look at this text this morning, there are a couple of things that I want to point out before we actually start grappling with the text itself. So these are some preliminary points, if you will. The first is this. There is something in this text that suggests that we better think back to chapter 1 and refresh our memories about something there in particular. And that something, if you might not have guessed by now, is the mirror illustration. Do you remember that illustration? And if you don't remember it, then you've already forgotten, because it was just read to you in verses 18 through 25. Now, when you think back to that mirror illustration, I want you to know that James isn't telling us to look through the looking glass. This isn't an Alice in Wonderland type passage where Alice is looking through the mirror on the mantelpiece and trying to see into the room on the other side. And remember, she tries to see if there's a fire down below. She can see the smoke, but she can never see the fire. This isn't that kind of thing. That's not the point. But if not that, then what? Well, when you study literature that's older than James, and you study literature that was written about the time in which James was written, you find the mirror illustration. Illustrations which are very similar to the one we find here in chapter 1. So with that background in mind, and you know I'm going to draw from that background a little bit, let me try to flesh out what the mirror illustration is all about. I want you to think about a child growing up. I want you to think about a growing child. In order for a child to grow, not just biologically, but in order for that child to grow up in virtue, we might say, in order for them to grow up morally, that child was to look at the example of his father. And his father was to become a mirror of sorts to him. The child was to gaze into the mirror of his father's life, and there was a purpose to that gazing. The son was to gaze into his father's life in order to see if his person matched what he saw in the life of his father. In other words, the son was supposed to look at the father's virtues and then see those virtues in his own life. The obvious question for this young man was this: does my image match the image that I'm seeing in the mirror of my father? That was the critical question for a young man in ancient times. But the imagery wasn't simply for comparison. When the child walked away from the mirror, he was supposed to remember what he saw in the mirror so that he could live it out. If he forgot what he saw in the mirror of his father's life, then he forgot what he was supposed to look like. He forgot what he looked like. And I think that's the point of the mirror. But for James, the mirror is the law. And the law really is, if you think about this and you think about sort of the Father bringing us forth by the seed of His Word and there being the whole imagery of family here, family of God imagery, then you might want to think about the law as the inscripturated character of the Father. And so there's a sense in which we, as we gaze into the law, we are looking at our Heavenly Father, His character, and so on. But nonetheless, James says the law is the mirror. And so James says we look into the law as a child looks at his father, and so we too can see what we ought to look like. And when we turn away from it, we remember it so as to live according to what we saw. But when we don't live according to it, when we don't live according to what we see in the law, it is as James says, we forget the image of what we saw in the mirror. Now, the reason I bring this up, this mirror image, this mirror illustration, is for one reason. James revisits the mirror imagery. You remember what James called the mirror. He called it the law of liberty. And he resurrects that language here in chapter 2, doesn't he? Twice he calls the law the royal law. The law of liberty. The law of liberty. You see what James is doing? James is not just one proverbial statement linked together with the next. James is building. He's building. This is well-reasoned letter. And so James, really, at this point, he goes back to what he said earlier and he pulls out the mirror. It's like here it is. He's pulled it out. Now, that's the first thing I want you to remember as we come to this text this morning. We'll talk more about that so that you can see what I've been saying. But there's another thing I want you to notice. You need to understand that James is not finished. He's not finished the discussion that he started in the first seven verses of chapter 2. You remember what he's talking about there? He's talking about partiality. And that's what he's continuing to deal with here. In fact, we might say that this is really the third reason why we shouldn't commit the sin of partiality. The first reason was this: we set ourselves up as judges and make distinctions regarding others. The second reason was when we make these distinctions, we align ourselves with the enemies of God. And now he's going to deal with the third reason why we ought not to practice partiality. But the point that I'm wanting to make is this. James is still dealing with what he started in the first seven verses. He's still dealing with the sin of partiality. And we see that in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He writes, "But if you show partiality." So you see, James hasn't changed his subject. He's still wanting us to think about the sin of partiality and how it hinders us from looking like the Father. Or to say it in the way James likes to say it, he's pulling out the mirror on us. And he's saying that when we practice the sin of partiality, we walk away from the law of liberty and forget what it is we look like. Or what we're supposed to look like, as it were. Now, that's what James has in mind. To put it simply, James is asking us to compare our conduct with what we see in the mirror, the law of liberty. Now, I just want to say something briefly at this point. This looks an awful lot like doing the law. Doesn't it? Looks an awful lot like James is telling us that we got to do something, that we need to practice what we preach. And I want you to know that if you're feeling like that, you're absolutely 100% right. He is telling us that we need to practice what we preach, that we need to be doers of the law. When we look into the mirror of the law of liberty, we need to ask ourselves, does our life conform to what we see in that mirror? And if it doesn't, we need to make some changes so that what we see is reflected in our own lives. He's telling us to be doers of the law. But there's something else that I want you to notice, even in this text, that seems to be very much a text that's driving obedience as its main theme. James is really taking us back to the gospel. That's what he's doing in this text. And as this unfolds, you're going to see that. And he does that in a really spectacular way. It's just absolutely wonderful to see what he does here. But with that in mind, let's look into the mirror and let's see what James has to say to us. And the first thing that he wants us to do is this. He wants us, and we can see this in verses 8 and 9, he wants us to evaluate ourselves in the mirror. He wants us to evaluate ourselves in the mirror. Would you like to have a mirror in your house that didn't show you what you look like, but showed you what you ought to look like? Maybe that doesn't resonate with you. How would you like a scale in your house that announced what you weighed and then announced what you ought to weigh? Yeah, I figured that would hit home a little closer. You see, James pulls out the mirror in verses 8 and 9 and he says, look into the mirror of the law. What do you see? What do you see? He says in verse 8, this is what you see when you look into the mirror of the law. You see, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you see when you look into the law of liberty. Now remember, we look into the law in order to become what we see. Now, says James, if you practice that, then well and good. But, he says in verse 9, if you show partiality. Now, you already understand, we're looking into the mirror of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, if you do that, then well and good. You match the image. But, if you show partiality, already we get the understanding that what we're seeing in the mirror is not matching up with our own lives. You see that? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now I want you to notice something about this verse. James doesn't leave it up to us to determine whether or not we've committed the sin of partiality. Did you notice that? Notice what he says. He says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law. Do you understand what that means? That means that you are not convicted on the basis of your own feelings of guilt, which may or may not be accurate. The text says that you are convicted by the law. You see, what is the law doing? The law is setting us right. It's pointing the way from sin to repentance. You know, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that there is an educative element to this word. And that's what we see here in James. Now, you may come to feel guilty, and hopefully that's part of the educative process. You may come to feel guilty about your actions, but that's because the law has educated you. The Spirit has applied its lessons to your heart. You've been educated, and that's the sense in which James is saying. You know, when I was a young man, I was working in a stockroom. I had a coworker who was interested in the occult. And one of the things that he used to like to talk about was he used to talk to me about sitting in front of the mirror and trying to make his image disappear. And I thought, what a strange thing that was, you know, back then, that he would waste his time trying to do that. And then when I was studying for this passage, I realized that that's what an unbeliever does, isn't it? An unbeliever doesn't want to see himself in the mirror. Not in the mirror of God's law. He would rather have his image disappear so that he can't see how far short his life matches up with what's in front of him. But you see, that's not the case with the believer, is it? The believer spends time in front of the mirror. And he asks himself some very hard questions about what he sees. Do you see that? This is the question in front of us. Do you spend time in front of the mirror of the law of liberty? Do you linger there? Do you meditate on what you see? Do you ask yourselves some tough questions? You know, I'd recommend that you get out the Ten Commandments and you read them over this afternoon. Get out the mirror and look into it. Now that's James' point in these first two verses. Look into the mirror of the law and evaluate yourself. Be taught by it. That's the first point. Now there's a second. James goes on to say this. He says, secondly, be humble enough to accept what you see. See, this is in verses 10 and 11. Be humble enough to accept what you see. Now, James isn't content to leave us looking in the mirror by ourselves, so he stays with us. Now, let me tell you what James is doing in these next two verses. He's trying to help us to deal or to get over the self-delusion of selective obedience. You know what I mean by that? The person who wouldn't think about throwing trash out the window while they're driving down the street doesn't have a qualm about putting the pedal to the metal. Both of those things are forbidden by the law. But he's selective in his obedience. He determines which one he'll do and which one he won't do. Now, James is keenly aware that that's the way we are, isn't he? He's a good student of human nature. We boast about our obedience in one area of our lives, an area that conforms most to the law of liberty. And then we try to downplay that area of our life that doesn't match up and that's really even embarrassing to us when we look at ourselves in the law of liberty. In other words, we not only obey selectively, but we justify it. We try to anyway. Let me give you an example of how you can justify partiality in the church. I was looking at Gordon Keddy's commentary on James, and he jogged my memory about something. Here is how to ignore James 2:2-4 and look very credible and wise in doing it. Okay? All right. When I came into the denomination as a church planner about 12 years ago, I went to some church planning conferences. I went to boot camp. I went to a couple of conferences. And at the time, I read the church growth literature. And in the literature, there was a debate going on. I don't know if it's still there or not. It's been years since I've read the literature. But there was a debate going on. And one group said that when you're planning a church, you need to define your target group. And when you define your target group, it ought to be one group or another. And you could basically reduce those groups down to two camps. One group was supposed to be homogeneous, and the other group was supposed to be heterogeneous. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying that our target group needs to be made up of people who are like us, homogeneous. And the other camp said, no, the group that you're looking for when you build a church is heterogeneous. It needs to be made up of all different kinds of people, all different people of all different shapes and sizes. Now, let's say that you decided that based on the literature that you were convinced most that your church would grow if you chose to be a homogeneous church. Your target group was then people who looked like you, smelled like you, acted like you, were like you. Okay? Now think about this scenario. Let's say that a middle to upper class church has decided to seek people like themselves in order to grow. And on a given Sunday, in comes a rather poor family. They're obviously dressed down. They stand out as people who are obviously on a lower social level. And they stay through the service and into the fellowship time. And they get coffee and take a chair. And no one comes
to visit with them.
No one comes to sit down with them. No one comes and grabs a cup of coffee and has a chat with them. No one engages them. And they leave and they don't come back. Now, what does that church say? Well, they didn't fit our target group anyway. You see, a church grows best when you attract people most like you. Now you can see how that provides an external function to support an internal predisposition to make distinctions. It's a fancy schmancy way of showing partiality. Provides a rationale for selective obedience. Now what does James do? He says, I want you guys to know something. He says, if you stumble at keeping the law at one point, you stumble in keeping the whole thing. And then he gives this example. Remember, we're supposed to accept what we see. When we make the evaluation, as we look into the law, the mirror of the law, we're to accept what we see. And here's what he says. He says, think about it like this. If you don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, don't think that percentage-wise you're doing okay, because the fact of the matter is that in stumbling at that one point, you've stumbled in the whole thing. Now, I don't know about you, but we're all basically Pharisees at heart. At least the worst part of us is a Pharisee. And so we read that and we go, oh, I'm good. I don't do either one of those things. James must be talking about somebody else, because he surely ain't talking about me. Right? Well, in order to sort of put a little more point on what James is saying, paraphrase what James is saying according to the way Jesus talks about these two commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And so let me put what James says in verse 11 the way Jesus would put it in the Sermon on the Mount. He might say, if you don't look at a woman lustfully, but do call another person a fool, then you're guilty of breaking the entire law. Puts it in a little different light, doesn't it? It causes us to look at the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. And so the point is, don't delude yourself into thinking that just because you don't sin in one area of your life, that you are good. Percentage-wise. In fact, you better think the opposite. If I sin in one area of my life, I'm guilty of breaking the whole. And that's what James is saying to people who show partiality. He says, you're guilty. And with that in mind, he moves to the next point. He says, if you can understand this, then thirdly, you will understand the greatness of the gospel. Now, here James says three things that arise out of verses 12 and 13. First, he says, speak and act according to what you see in the mirror. That's what he says in verse 12. Speak and act according to what you see in the mirror. Now, that's not moralism. I really feel like I need to stress that. That's not moralism. Moralism is when you're told to do a good thing with the promise that you will earn God's favor thereby. This is not moralism. What James is saying grows out of chapter 1. Remember, the person who hears, the person who receives, the person who does, is the person who's been brought forth by the seed of the Father's Word. And so when a person speaks and acts according to the law of liberty, that person is simply bearing the fruit of new life in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, wait a second. What does James mean when he says this? He says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now you say, I thought that Christ was judged for us. What does this mean? Well, John Calvin, I think, is really helpful at this point. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says that there are three principal uses of the law of God. The third is the one that concerns us here. He says that the proper purpose of the law finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. That's the primary purpose of the law. It's used in the lives of those in whom the Spirit already lives and reigns. And for the believer in whose heart the Spirit already lives and reigns, the law continually teaches them what it is that's pleasing to God. And by frequent meditation on that law, or we might say by looking into the mirror of the law, we are aroused to obedience and drawn back from transgression. So let me summarize what Calvin says. This is a quote from him. The law is to the flesh. Now he's talking about the believer now. The law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle, balky donkey to arouse it to work. Even for a spiritual man, not yet free from the weight of the flesh, the law remains a constant sting that will not let him stand still. You see what James is saying. He's not pulling out the law and telling his congregation that if you want to get saved, then you better obey it. That's not what he's doing. Let me say this. To arrive at that conclusion from James is absolutely ludicrous. James gives every indication that his readers were sinning by showing partiality, and he says that if you've broken one part of the law, then you've broken all the law. A salvation by works from a Jamesian perspective is clearly impossible. But he's saying that the law of liberty, the mirror, that mirror shapes our image. And the more we look at it and remember what it is that we see in it, the more we will grow into the image of the Father who stands in it. Well, that's the first thing that he says. There's a second point that he makes, and that's this. It comes from verse 13. Verse 13 is really two proverbial statements that are linked together. There's no connecting particle between the two of them, and so they appear to stand on their own. He just gives these two things. Now, what I want you to notice is this. James is really warning us here in this first proverbial statement. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, what's James saying here? If you claim to have a relationship with the Father, but you are merciless, then maybe you don't have a relationship with the Father. Now, I've been saying all along that James is writing to believers, and I really think he is. But I've also been saying that James' words may expose something in your life that may cause you to think, oh, wait a minute, I don't know if I have what James is talking about. I don't know if I've been brought forth by the seed of the Father's word. It may, in other words, expose a false faith. And I think James is warning us of that very thing here. He's saying, look, if you continue to be merciless, then your conclusion has to be that you've not been shown mercy. It's a warning. It's a warning. And the judgment will then be merciless to the one who's not shown mercy. Now, that brings me to the third thing I want to say, which is the second proverbial statement in verse 13. This, mercy triumphs over judgment. See, James doesn't want to end with the warning. He wants to give the warning because we need to hear the warning. But he doesn't want to end with the warning. He wants to end with the gospel. And this is just magnificent. Listen to this. I want you to think about this. James, remember, is speaking to the believer. And he says, Do you remember that you were once an object of wrath? Do you remember that you were incapable of showing mercy because your heart was barren? When the gospel seed fell on the path of your life, the devil came and scooped it up and took it away. Your soil, the soil of your heart was rocky. You were a lawbreaker. You wanted your image to disappear, or you wanted the mirror to disappear, I should say. You were storing up for yourself the wrath of God in the day of wrath. You deserved nothing but judgment. But in spite of what you deserved, God, who is rich in mercy, showed you mercy. He showed mercy, that mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, in taking His only begotten Son outside the city on a Roman cross. And there God poured out on His Son that which was meant for you. Now that's what James means. He wants to remind us of God's mercy and how it triumphed over judgment in our lives. But he has a purpose. He gives us good theology, but he has a purpose in doing that. He's saying, look, you are, think about yourselves, you're the embodiment of this proverb. What's the proverb? Mercy triumphs over judgment. You're the embodiment of this proverb. You deserved judgment, but were shown mercy. Now, when you go up to the person who is destitute of the mercy of God, or when you go up to the brother in Christ, how can you be double-minded? How can you make distinctions by setting yourself up as judge, as though you were the arbiter, as though you were the distributor of mercy? How can you do that? How can you do that? You can't when you understand the gospel. Because then you will understand yourself as one who deserves judgment. But because of God's mercy, His mercy triumphed over judgment in Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now, I can't resist going a little bit further. So just let me say this. Just give me about 30 seconds. You see, then, James is not setting us up. He's not setting us up for a text in verses 14 through 26 that will tell us how to be saved by obedience. He's not going to move from here and tell us, now look, you're justified by your good works. That's not what he's up to. He's just got done telling us that we deserved judgment but got mercy instead. And not only that, we continue to struggle to bring our own lives into conformity with the mercy we've received. In other words, it's still tough for us to show mercy to others when we've been given mercy so freely. James is not teaching us a salvation by works. He is teaching us that we have been shown mercy when we in fact deserve judgment. And that is a thought that's worth your afternoon. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given to us, for the time that we have to spend in your word. Lord, remind us continually that we do need to look into the law of liberty, the mirror, so that we can compare our lives to what we see therein. Help us to receive what we see and to bring our lives into conformity to what we see. But Lord, most of all, help us to be motivated to do this because we who deserved so much wrath have been shown so much mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to respond to God's word using Psalm 119, selection M. Most of us in this room have learned to tie our shoes. You tie your shoes a certain way because somebody taught you how to tie your shoes.